We read again in Paul's letter to the Galatians, towards the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Reading at verse 15 in chapter 1, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And again I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, but because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who were repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, 2 points in particular are going to occupy our attention this evening in the last few verses of chapter 1 in Galatians and the first verses of chapter 2. And the first of these concerns what could be called Paul's great withdrawal. And I want to explain what I mean by that. Last Sunday evening, you may remember that we spoke mainly on the tremendous statement in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, describing the tremendous experience of conversion on the Damascus Road. It pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. And the apostle says that when God revealed himself to his heart like this, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but went into Arabia. Now, the primary significance in Paul's mentioning this, and indeed also what follows, is that he was intent on showing the Galatians that he did not have recourse to other apostles' teaching. The implication being that he had received his message and his authority from a divine source. Now, we spent a little time last Sunday evening looking at the chronicle that Paul gives in the second half of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, describing his movements before, during and after his conversion, to demonstrate to the Galatians, who were challenging his authority and the apostolicity of his message, to demonstrate to them the impossibility of his having been dependent on anybody except God for the message he proclaimed. And we're quite clear that this is the reason, the primary reason, why he goes into this in such detail. But in a far deeper way, this very fact of withdrawal, and he points out that he didn't go up to Jerusalem, he didn't mix with the early church, he didn't fraternize with the apostles, but went into Arabia. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, to say, then 14 years after he went up again to Jerusalem. And even then he didn't have that much contact with the apostles. And in, as I say, a far deeper way, this very fact of withdrawal serves to substantiate and accentuate his authority as an apostle. For he reveals here, almost in passing, something that is, it seems to me, of very considerable significance for spiritual life. The facts are these. Following his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul withdrew, or it would be true to say, was withdrawn from the public gaze. And the facts are that it was a very long time, a matter of years, before he entered the lists, so to speak, as the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there appears to be some confusion as between the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistle to the Galatians concerning Paul's exact movements after his conversion. The Acts record three visits during the earlier stages of Paul's Christian life to Jerusalem. First of all, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and I think we'd better look at these now just to refresh our minds. Acts chapter 9 at verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. That's the first visit to Jerusalem recorded by Acts. The second is in chapter 11 at verse 30. There was a time of famine and dearth in Jerusalem, and the disciples at Antioch had a collection, and they sent up money to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 11, verse 30. The third occasion in which Paul is found in Jerusalem is in chapter 15, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. At what is called the First Christian Council of Jerusalem, when certain men came and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. These then are the three visits to Jerusalem recorded in Acts. But Galatians here records only two visits. First of all, in Galatians chapter 1 verse 18, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." And the second one in Galatians chapter 2 verse 1, "14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem." There's general agreement among the scholars that the first one recorded in Acts chapter 9 verse 26 equals the first one recorded in Galatians chapter 1 verse 18. "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." Professor Ramsay suggests that the second visit recorded in Acts chapter 11 verse 30 is the visit that Paul speaks of in chapter 2, verse 1. The third visit recorded in Acts had not yet taken place when Galatians was written, and could not therefore be referred to when Paul wrote to the Galatians. Now, this makes considerable sense to me, and if so, it makes it all the more likely that the reference in Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 to the 14 years after is a reference to a period 14 years after his conversion. Acts 11 and 30. And therefore, some time before he was commissioned as a missionary of the gospel in Acts chapter 13 in the first few verses in Antioch. Listen to these. "There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon and so on, and Saul. as they ministered the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia. You see what this means. 14 years elapsed between Paul's conversion to Christ and his commissioning as the first Christian missionary. Now, what do you suppose was the reason for this silent period in Paul's experience? There were certainly, if we follow the Acts of the Apostles, 14 exciting and critical years for the young church's well-being. Years which one would have thought needed a man of Paul's caliber for service. And yet this man was kept out of the forefront of the mainstream of Christian work in the early church for 14 years. It was probably AD 47 when he and Barnabas were commissioned by the church in Antioch to go out with the gospel. Now it seems to me that this is of very considerable importance as a principle. It would be very easy, and it would be very understandable also, to want to thrust this gifted man, this intellectual giant, into Christian service right away. The very man we need. Only this morning we were speaking about the exciting development of the work of the gospel. But you see, this is not how God works. God takes time to prepare the vessels that are chosen unto him. Let me just quote these words to you from Paul's first testimony to his conversion. In Acts chapter 22, he recounts what happened to him on the Damascus road, and how Ananias came to him. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I was in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Lord, my testimony will make a terrific impact in Jerusalem. They know what I was like. They know that I was the chief persecutor. Surely you see, Lord, that I'm needed in Jerusalem. And Christ said, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And Saul of Tarsus was put in his place by the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory didn't allow him his very natural but mistaken desire to continue witnessing in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is this, that so often we see that the biblical pattern is long years of preparation for quality work in the gospel. We read in the book of Daniel, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. One thinks of Moses and the long preparation that he underwent, first in the court of Egypt, and secondly in his wilderness experiences, before ever God called him to be the nation's deliverer. Moses was an old man before God shaped and fashioned him as a chosen vessel unto him. John the Baptist was in the deserts until the day of his appearing unto Israel. David went through long years of arduous discipline before he became the man after God's own heart. And Elijah was similarly prepared. Now, this is a biblical pattern, and it therefore calls in question our often facile and glib attitude to thrusting newborn babes in Christ into Christian service. One can only say that this is not how it was done in the New Testament. Now I want to suggest one or two compelling reasons why Paul was withdrawn from the limelight for these 14 years. And the first is this. All the evidence that we have in the New Testament about Paul leads to the inescapable conclusion that he was a big man. He was an intellectual giant. The quality of his mind is such that he is inevitably placed on a level where only a few people in the world's history have ever been. That was how big he was. And that mind of his had to think out the implications of the gospel, to think out the implications of the thing that had overtaken him on the Damascus road. And this needs time and intellectual energy of a sustained order. And the reason why Christ withdrew him was that he might sit him down at school and teach him. And there was so much for him, you see, to unlearn. So much wrong thinking in the past. So much to undo in his thinking processes. So many wrong presuppositions that had to be one by one demolished in order that a true foundation for faith could be built. And of course, all the while, he was getting to know Christ at depth and establishing an unassailable loyalty to Christ in his heart and life. He came, as we know, to the point of being able to say, "To me, to live is Christ." My dear Christian friends, it takes time to put Christ on a solitary throne in your heart. And one reason why there is so much unsatisfactory Christian experience abroad today
is precisely that that time hasn't been taken by many people.
So that the slightest competitive pressure in that life dethrones Christ, topples him off the throne of the heart, and other interests, other loyalties, other loves take over, until Christ is, virtually speaking, nowhere in that life. And so that life becomes a sad and pathetic, swinging backwards and forwards, pendulum-wise. Some days with Christ on the throne, some days with Christ nowhere, and getting nowhere in the spiritual life. Now the reason for this is that there hasn't been enough hard thinking in that life. There hasn't been enough unlearning wrong attitudes and wrong thinking and demolishing wrong presuppositions. It takes time. Now, in point of fact, God had a tremendous task for this man. On him, humanly speaking, was to depend the development of the early church in its missionary outreach. And God had to have a man of rock. He just had to. He couldn't afford to thrust a dubious quantity into that kind of work. God dared not do such a thing. And so he made a job of him. Now I know that from a certain point of view, it could easily have been said, and perhaps it was said in the years of the early church, what a waste of time when there's so much work to do. When there's such a lack of manpower, what a waste of time. But I believe Paul resisted that temptation from the evil one, for temptation from the evil one it was, and allowed God to do all he wanted to do in him. In the Thessalonian epistle, the first Thessalonian epistle, Paul speaks of having been put to the test and then entrusted with the gospel. Put to the test and then trusted with the gospel. And it took God years to do his appointed work in that man. Now, all this teaches us the very real danger of allowing, albeit inadvertently and even unconsciously, Christian service to become a substitute for the work that God wants to do in us, to become a substitute for fellowship with him, to become a substitute for the discipline of thinking things through. In a recent document issued by the InterVarsity Fellowship, someone was pointing out the danger that is very present in the student body at this time of seeking experience rather than the hard discipline of Bible study. This sums it up in a nutshell. unless we think things through and get a true foundation, we're going to come to grief. Half-formed beliefs lead to half-formed Christian service that can be so very abortive. Often, intellectual conversion, intellectualism, is criticized. And I suppose rightly so, one understands why. But there is certainly a need for more thinking in the Christian life today. The psalmist says, while I was musing, the fire burned. Well, now, let us ask ourselves what this has to say to us tonight. To those who are preparing for full-time service in the church. To those engaged in Christian service now. Or to those who may yet be called to Christian service. If once we see how it was done in the New Testament, we may well be saved from costly mistakes that will make shipwreck of all usefulness, sustained usefulness in the Christian life. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem, and this was a year or two before he was sent out. One does not mean to suggest, of course, that Paul was not doing any preaching during these times. Of course, he was preaching. But in the deepest, truest sense, he was in a state of withdrawnness because God was preparing him. That's the first thing I want to underline. And the second relates to the phrase in verse 5 of chapter 2, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This, of course, has reference to what happened with Titus, and we mentioned this last week, and may I just note it in passing now. In the matter of Titus and the circumcision of Titus, Paul dug his heels in and refused to have him circumcised. Whereas, as we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul had Timothy baptized, and he was being thereby accused of being inconsistent. And we made the point last Sunday evening that Paul had discernment to see that there was a difference in the two cases. In the one case, the truth of the gospel was at stake, and therefore he could not compromise. In the other case, no principle was at stake, and therefore he was prepared to be accommodating to those Jewish Christians who had susceptibilities. And you very often have to be accommodating to people who have susceptibilities for peace sake. The liberty that we have in the gospel is never so much in practice as it is in theory, precisely for this reason, that there are weaker brothers here and there who have to be accommodated. And Paul was never slow to accommodate them when occasion arose. But here, he says, in relation to Titus, he refused to budge an inch because, he said, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, it's a great gift of discernment to be able to see when principle is at stake, particularly in the fundamentals of the gospel. and in the purity of the gospel. And it's remarkable how much there is about this in the New Testament, in Paul's writings. The gospel I preach, the truth of the gospel, he says. And in Philippians he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And in Jude we read the famous words, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Well now, we need to recognize the importance of all this. It is certainly, of course, out of tune and out of line with the spirit of our age to be intolerant and intransigent in this way. Because our age cries for toleration and cooperation, and truth is at a discount. The sacred cow of ecumenism, for example, is prepared to put truth out of the window. If only there can be unity. How silly can we be? And it still remains too that an uncompromising stand on anything is the surest way to becoming unpopular in Christian circles. Nobody's feelings must be hurt. Nobody's toes must be trodden on. At all costs, harmony has to be maintained. Well, judged by these standards, of course, Paul was a complete bigot. But the New Testament verdict upon him is different. The New Testament verdict upon him is that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I want to say something about this. Now, the truth of the gospel. We mentioned in an earlier study in one of the introductory messages on this epistle that it's quite clear from Galatians that there are certain well-defined doctrines that Paul has in view throughout the epistle. And we said then that the substance of Galatians may be summed up in four statements. Justification by faith, chapter 1, verse 4. Identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, chapter 2, verse 20. The liberty of the children of God, chapter 5, verse 1. The fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And that is the truth of the gospel that Paul was clinging to and maintaining and proclaiming. But we can, as it were, spread a wider net than that and summarize even more decisively Paul's message and Paul's teaching. What is the essence of biblical Christianity? On Christmas Sunday, we dealt with the famous statement in Galatians 4 and 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the centrality of the biblical revelation. God comes to man in Christ. Yes, but how does he come today in Christ? And there can only be one answer to that. Through the testimony of the Scripture and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And therefore this inevitably and necessarily leads us to a central reality in the biblical testimony, which is the authority of Scripture. This is one point where no ground can safely be given. The teaching of the Reformers was certainly that Christ and Scripture are inseparable. I know it has been the fashion over the years to decry the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly to deride its boldness in putting as its first chapter the authority of Scripture. And its detractors proclaim, Christ is the center of the Christian gospel, not the Scriptures. This is to miss the point. This is the typical woolly-headedness of an age that has not learned to think. Because immediately you begin to ask questions about where Christ can be met, inevitably you come to the Scriptures. There is nowhere else to come. And it is for this reason that the Westminster Confession places the authority of Scripture in this central place. And it is precisely, and this is a matter of history, it is precisely because the authority of Scripture was challenged and undermined in the late 19th century and the early 20th century, that the decline in the health of the Christian Church became so powerless and so tragic. And this is why there can be no giving so far as this is concerned. After all, to speak of the Scriptures as the supreme rule of faith and life, as the inspired and only authoritative word of the living God, is simply to take a position that Christ himself took. I know, of course, that scholars have invoked the doctrine of what they call kenosis, as expressed in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, to suggest to us that Christ, after all, was a man of his time. And when he took upon himself our flesh and nature, he took upon him its limitations too. It doesn't seem to be realized that there are grave implications of such a statement. Questioning the authority of Scripture becomes a matter of Christology. If we own the Lordship of Christ, we are proclaiming that we are at one with him. How can a man name Christ as Lord if what in effect he is saying, I love you, Lord Jesus, but I think you are wrong in your attitude to the Scriptures. And that is what is being said. To own Christ's Lordship is to stand where he stood with regard to Scripture. The truth of the gospel, there's the first plank. Secondly, the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of eternal issues, the reality that all men will go to one place or the other. Now again, this has been impugned, has been attacked, has been derided, and there have been eminent scholars who have preferred to believe over against the plain and unequivocal dominical statements about heaven and hell, that somehow the love of God is so great that everything will be all right in the end for everybody. How could a God of love allow anybody to go to hell? It's very plausible. It's very persuasive. But did it ever occur to you that that thought might well have occurred to Jesus too? And it was Jesus who said all these terrible things about heaven and hell. My dear friends, a central fact of the gospel is that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and it isn't all the same in the end whether or not a man is converted to Christ. The lines will never, even in eternity, meet. They go further and further away from one another. They do not coalesce at any point in time or in eternity. To go on the wrong way is to set out on a road that leads to darkness, a darkness on which no light will ever dawn. That's the testimony of Scripture. And it is irresponsible of a man like William Barclay to suggest, as he has done so scathingly in Life and Work, that it's very strange that people get so riz when it is suggested that all men might be saved. It's irresponsible of him so to do, when the teaching of Christ is so utterly unequivocal and unmistakable. It was Jesus who spoke about the man who in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment. It was Jesus who said there was no way back from there. A gulf was fixed. Jesus, 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 the loving Savior, the Son of the loving God. Shouldn't he know? And dare we take issue with him in the interest of superior understanding of the gospel? God help us, who do we think we are? The reality of heaven and hell, and as a necessary corollary, the necessity, the absolute necessity of conversion and regeneration. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What could be more unmistakable than that? And why should we have to listen to teachers in the church who say conversion is all right for the down and outs, but not for ordinary, respectable, decent folk? Nicodemus was not only respectable and decent, he was a deeply religious man, as was Saul of Tarsus, and they both lived on a very high moral and ethical level. But Jesus said to the one, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And to the other, he came in mercy and grace and touched him. And then he understood how utterly wrong he was. The necessity of conversion and regeneration. And fourthly, the expectation of the return of Christ. We believe that he shall come to be our judge, and our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, but as he is in glory. Now, these are not optional doctrines. These are the minimal statements of faith. And it's this kind of thing that Paul is speaking about when he says that he is set for the defense of the gospel, when he is concerned that the truth of the gospel might be maintained among the Galatians. Now, only when the truth of the gospel is thus maintained can the way of salvation remain a known thing and be experienced in the lives of men. Obscure these realities and you obscure hope. Furthermore, only when the truth of the gospel is maintained in this way can the life of the church be healthy and vital. And only thus is there an authoritative message. And only thus do men listen. The gospel, the biblical gospel, is the only message that does grip men. And to try to resuscitate the life of the church without regaining its message is just labor lost. It cannot be done. And this is why every expedient that's being tried in the church today is so abortive, so desperately, pathetically abortive. It's the message we need to reclaim. The message. And only when the truth of the gospel is maintained is the moral level of society maintained. It is just not possible to keep the social and cultural results of Christianity after Christianity has gone. And nothing can replace the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. And that divine energy is bound to the truth of the gospel. You see then how Paul's mind works. You see then why he is so polemical in this epistle. It's not that he is an intemperate man. It's not that he is a bigot. It's just that he sees clearly, more clearly than most, what the logical outcome of wrong ideas can be, and is determined to withstand them. The very lifeblood of the Galatian church was being threatened. That's why he spoke as he did. This is what we need to recognize today. And as we close, let us just ask ourselves how it stands with us in all these things. The authority of Scripture, the reality of the eternal world, the necessity of conversion and regeneration, the expectation of the return of Christ. Where do we stand in relation to this mighty gospel? Has it touched our lives? Has it touched Paul? Listen. It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. That was the miracle. That's how it all started. That's always how it starts. And I pray, God, that the impact of his living word this night on our hearts and consciences will be such that this kind of thing will become more and more a reality in our midst for the glory of his great name and the untold blessing of many lives. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the majesty of the gospel, for its greatness and glory, for the wonder of it, the beauty of it, the power of it. O God, we thank thee for the gospel of thy redeeming grace. Grant that it may sound out and abroad with increasing power throughout the coming year in this place and throughout all the land for the glory of thy great name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we turn in closing to a hymn which brings us to the very heart of that glorious gospel. Number 25 in the yellow book. O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Number 25.